Farewells very well, but this has been a privilege to stand in this pulpit for almost just over the past 4 years since I started preaching for you while still a student, and it's been a privilege for many reasons. I've once said in a sermon that there are three responses to a preacher's message, one of which he loves, the other of which he doesn't mind, the third of which he absolutely hates. The first of which he loves is people responding well to the word and saying how it's changed their hearts, and you're seeing it reflected in their speech and action. And that's obviously the goal of all preaching. The second of which you don't mind is when someone meets you at the door and disagrees with what you preached. At least they're thinking about the word, which is also the goal of preaching. The third, of course, that a preacher hates is entire total apathy. Not liking it, or not caring, actually, whether it has any fruit or any meaning or whatsoever, just going through it. Well, I can, with a clear conscience, say that the third has not been your problem. Perhaps the second, in some measure at times, but not really, the first has been the joy of this church. Responding, receiving the word. It's one of the most responsive churches to the word I've ever been in, and this is to your credit because it reflects in your lives, and I wouldn't ask you to persevere in that. So it's been a privilege to be the pastor and stand in this pulpit. And so we come now to Philippians chapter 4, and we'll be reading from verse 1 through to the end, verse 23. Stephen, I usually treat about two or three verses at a time, which takes me around 45 minutes. We'll be treating 23 verses, so we'll be going through it till this evening sermon, and then we'll have a farewell afterwards. This is the word of God. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you all. I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. You were indeed concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, how to abound. And in every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Yet it was kind of you to share my trouble. And you, Philippians, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Let us pray. Father, grant us now understanding and insight into this marvelous concluding chapter of this wonderful book, book of joy and rejoicing. Rejoicing in the hope that we have in the gospel and in the sharing of one another's burdens and sufferings. And help us now to strive forward with Paul to the goal of the upward call in Christ Jesus. For our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. Help us to look to this hope, to Christ, who is now seated at the right hand of the Father, and has subjected all things under His feet. For His glory and His kingdom, we pray. Amen. The title for this sermon is, As Citizens of Heaven, Stand Firm in the Lord. I'm glad that I didn't have to figure out a final sermon, because it landed so perfectly on this final section of Philippians. A whole chapter, of course, devoted to Paul's final encouragement to the church, possibly his last words, as we have seen from chapter 1. Paul didn't know whether or not he would survive imprisonment in Rome. He could well have been executed. So here in this letter, here in this final words of this letter, is his last words. So how more fitting for me to in a large sense, my last sermon, to fall on this final chapter. I think God orchestrates these things very well. And there are many things that we can learn and many things that we can be encouraged by. And there's many things that I would like to speak to you as Kraaifontein Baptists from this text this morning to encourage you to stand firm in the Lord. I want to make a mention of the context of this entire unit. The context really of verses 1 through verse 9 is actually begins in chapter 3 verse 17. And there Paul speaks, of course, and we can see it in chapter 3 verse 17, where he says, Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And the section, that small section is concluded at the end of chapter 4 verse 8 and 9, where Paul once again says, whatever you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. So you see how he concludes it. It's imitating Paul's lifestyle, and that's his great encouragement. But of course, it's in light of that, that Paul here, in the encouraging them to imitate his lifestyle, points them to their eternal state, to the hope that they have in heaven. And that's where he says in 3 verse 20, But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body by the power that enables us to subject all things to Himself. And then he says, Therefore, in light of this, because of our heavenly citizenship, because of the Lord who will return and transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body, because of this reality, stand firm thus in the Lord. And then, of course, from verse 10 to 20, Paul concludes with his final thanksgiving. The purpose for the whole letter, to thank them for the gift that was sent to them. There are four things I would like us to look at here, using citizenship in heaven as the platform from which we'll bounce. Four exhortations to you here this morning. Firstly, I want to say, as citizens of heaven, which you are as believers, stand united in the gospel. Firstly, verses 2 and 3. Secondly, because you are citizens of heaven, do not be anxious. Verses 4 to 9. Thirdly, since you are citizens of heaven, be content with what you have. Verses 10 to 13. And finally, as citizens of heaven, continue in your generosity. Verses 14 to 20. So let's take a look at the first of these. As citizens of heaven, stand united in the gospel, verses 2 and 3. The first thing we see when we encounter Paul's final and concluding marks over here are there was some conflict that the church faced. We know from chapter 1 that the church faced external conflict. Of course, if you just flip back to chapter 1 there, you'll see how Paul urged them, in light of the conflict that they had, to continue in perseverance in their faith. There in verse 27, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or am absent or may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel and not frightened in anything by your opponents. So there was external conflict that this church faced. But here, in his final concluding words, Paul turns to the internal conflict that they have. And that is between here two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche. And here is two women that had labored together with Paul, labored together with his companions, very likely Timothy and Epaphroditus, labored together with a certain person named Clement, of whom we have an extra biblical letter called 1 Clement, written from Rome during the period of 75 and 90, we think it was written. So a leader in Rome. So here are some great names that these ladies had worked together with, and they had striven together, side by side, laboring in the gospel, and for some reason, they couldn't agree on something. So I want to apply this by saying to you, church, firstly, as citizens of heaven, stand united by dealing with your interpersonal squabbles. Deal with it. For the gospel's sake. Because of your heavenly citizenship. I want you to think a little bit about some of the issues you have with people in this congregation. And I know, I'm the pastor. You can't lie to me. So others, not everyone might know, but I know. There are interpersonal squabbles. They're squabbles. They're not issues. They're squabbles. They're little issues. But you know, little issues can become big problems if they're not dealt with. And for the sake of the kingdom, for goodness sake, deal with them. Are they really so important? In terms of your citizenship that you will receive, in terms of your heavenly reward, in terms of your lowly body that will be transformed into Christ's glorious body, in terms of your hope that is laid up for you in heaven, in terms of this, really, are your interpersonal struggles so important that you would hold on to them, even to the detriment of the advance of the church and the gospel? Because that's what it is. You see, here in this little church, you had these ladies come by working together with these magnificent leaders, these great names, Clement, Paul, Timothy, all of these names that we are aware of in church history. But here now, on this something, Paul doesn't even mention the issue. So it couldn't have been that bad. But they just couldn't agree. And now, the advance of the church is in jeopardy. It really is. Because it forms little cliques, little factions. Before you know it, those little cliques and little factions are big cliques and big factions. Labor in sorting out your internal squabbles. Paul here speaks to this issue here and says, of course, get help if you need to. And he speaks, of course, of the true companion there. He says, help these women, true companion, as I've asked in verse 3. Help these women. Now this word, true companion, in this translation, could also be loyal ziskus. It could be someone's name. So he's probably referring to one of the elders who's received the letter, who's in charge of reading the letter to the church, someone who's an authority in the church, and he pleads. He says, help these people to agree. So agree in light of your heavenly reward for the gospel. Stand united. This is a wonderful church, folks. It's a wonderful church. You probably got used to it over the time. You know, you've grown up in the church, perhaps. You were saved here, and you've never really left. I know there's a lot of people who's basically grown up in this church. And you get used to it, and you don't know what it's like to have another experience out there. And you know, so the little issues become big issues in your mind. You just can't think why people can be like that. You know, you're not going to find a perfect church. And if you do, you should never join it because you'll mess it up. But you have a wonderful congregation here. A wonderful congregation. So sort out those issues. They're not worth it. They're not worth it. Deal with your problems because they're tiny in comparison to your heavenly reward. And then, of course, in light of that, continue to labor together in the gospel. That's what's here in verse 3. And Paul says, these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. And this, of course, recalls chapter 1, verse 27 that we just read. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come to see you or an absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's the purpose. That's why you're saved as a Christian. You're saved and put into a community so that you may work together for the striving for the gospel. You haven't been saved and put into this church just so that you can come to church every Sunday and go home and enjoy the rest of your life. You have been put here so that you can be co-laborers with other believers for the gospel and the extension of the kingdom of Christ. That's why you're here. And so you've got to continue. This is why that Paul, when he's concluding remarks, is calling this church to unity, to standing firm, to standing together, to striving side by side. Why? Because it's through the local church that Christ is extending his kingdom. So I urge you, Cryfontein. In this time, you're going through a period of transition. I'm leaving. It's a sad reality. It's a lot of hurt emotions. It's an easier time now for those little personal squabbles to become big issues and for you to say, time for me to go and find another church. I say, no. I urge you by the mercies of Christ. You have something valuable here. Now's the time to pull together. Now's the time to stand together. Now's the time to strive together. Now's the time to be united for the sake of the kingdom. Secondly, because you are citizens of heaven, do not be anxious. Verses 4 to 9. Do not be anxious. It's a lot of anxiety that comes through a period like this. Of anxiety, uncertainty. What's going to happen? The future is uncertain. And here Paul once again turns the attention to Christ. He's encouraging them, don't be anxious. Here's the first application. Rejoice, the Lord is King. It's taken from that great hymn. Rejoice, the Lord is King. That's what Paul is basically saying here in verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. It's remarkable that it uses that phrase, the Lord is at hand, because you might recall you, if you want a different translation, it could say, the Lord is near, he's close, he's present, he's imminent. And if you think about back by series through Mark's gospel, that was Jesus' proclamation of the kingdom. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's the same little phrase used. And so here you can say the king is near. He's close to you. He is present. He's intimately involved. Here in Philippi, which was a Roman colony, people had a great deal of pride in their Roman citizenship. They believed that Caesar would take care of their very needs, protect them, give them peace, give them wealth and prosperity. That's what obviously was promised by Augustus, the first one who established the city and built a second Rome here in Philippi. People were very proud of this heritage. But now, as these Christians, because these people worship their emperor as Lord, the Christians who are called out of that and we're worshiping Christ Jesus as Lord, the true King, now we're being opposed by this very same people that was going to promise them peace. And so now great anxiety came about. Great anxiety for their families. Great anxiety about their futures. What's going to happen to us when the state is actually against us? And Paul says here that there is someone who is nearer than Augustus Caesar. There is someone who's nearer than him who is in Rome. There is Christ, and he's with you. They have to remember that, because that's why you can bring your prayers to him. He's so near, he hears you when you pray. He's with you in your troubles and your trials. And so therefore, Paul says, don't be anxious. It's imperative. Do not be anxious about anything. You think, great. This is unrealistic. Many of you, the situations that you're in will not change. Stay near to Christ. You've got to know that He's here. And therefore, by everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known to God. And look at what Paul says. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, this is the thing that Rome promised. Rome promised it was this Pax Romana, Roman peace all over the world. They promised peace. But here now, Paul is saying that God supplies a type of peace that transcends the present physical realities that we face. It transcends it because it's an inner peace, a real peace that enables us to live through some of the trials that we will face in this world. God supplies genuine peace. Christ is the Prince of Peace. And though you suffer for a little while, when He returns, He will establish the peace that you long for. Rome can promise peace only so far as the military was able to give. And we know by this time, especially with Nero's reign, there was internal struggles going on. Nero eventually was overthrown by his own generals. And that unsettled the peace of Rome, because that opened them up, of course, to possible attacks. And eventually Rome did fall. I remember the writing of St. Augustine when he wrote The City of God. He wrote that in the backdrop of Rome's falling. And when Rome finally was sacked, and everyone who thought that the city was going to endure forever, all of their hopes crashed along with it. And Augustine wrote the book saying, there is a city whose foundations will never be shaken. There is a city who will provide the peace that you long for. There is a city. It's a heavenly city, and it's a reality. It can provide you with a peace that transcends present understanding. Paul says that that peace is available to you in the present, when you present your anxieties to God through prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. So the Lord is King and He is near. And you've got to let your heavenly reality shape the present in which you live, that heavenly reality that you face. And that's what Paul says next, of course, when he speaks about these virtues that you've got to think of. After he speaks about our anxieties, we present that to God, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding. Now he's going to talk to us about the God of peace. Where is this peace located? This peace is located in heaven. That's where God is reigning and ruling from, that perfect place. And here Paul turns us finally, brothers, in verse 8, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. All of these virtues were extolled by the Stoic moral philosophers of their day. But what Paul's trying to do is he's applying it to the heavenly reality. He's saying, think about those things which belong in heaven. Be heavenly minded. Calvin wrote, whatever kind of tribulation presses upon us, we must ever look to this end, to accustom ourselves to contempt for the present life and to be aroused thereby to meditate upon the future life. What's the purpose of your sufferings? Calvin said one of the great purposes of your sufferings here is in the present, to remind you that you're not yet there and to set your minds on a reality that transcends the present circumstances. To meditate upon the things of heaven and of glory, and to allow that to come into your present so that you may endure the present trials. To think about those beautiful attributes of heaven. Randy Alcorn wrote a wonderful book called Heaven in order to help you think through these matters of heaven and the heavenly reward. He wrote the book because he says That's very interesting. He went through his whole seminary, 4 years of seminary, and then after that as well, he did some more studying. He says he never had a course on heaven. Never had a course on heaven. And he found it strange. If we are going to spend eternity in a certain location, surely there's got to be teaching of it in Scripture. But it seems like there's no teaching on it because we don't even have a course on it in seminary. But yet, when he looked into Scripture, the Scripture is abundantly clear all over the place that the Bible points beyond the reality that we have in the present to a beautiful and glorious hope of being resurrected into a world where there's no crying, where there's no mourning, where there's no tears, where there's no wars, where there's no pain, where there's no suffering, where there's no death, and where there's no sin. Can you imagine a world like that? Think about it, and I've said this before, just if the whole world held onto one of God's Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. Imagine that in this country, thou shalt not steal. Imagine if everyone in the world, there was no stealing. What would your world look like? No burglar bars, no crime, no worrying about the children in the streets. You know, no stealing. Just that one command will change reality. Think about those things, because the place where we're going to be raised up into a new life has got none of the present sufferings that we will endure. This is it. Spend time thinking about your heavenly reward and bring that into the present so that you may practice the virtues of your heavenly self in the present. That's what Paul means in 3 verse 17. Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. What example is that? Look, think of what he said in chapter 1, verse 21. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Who speaks like that? Calvin wrote that no one has made progress in the school of Christ who does not joyfully await the day of death and final resurrection. Bit of a somber note, right? Mark just lent me a book to read, of which I got only a small section into it because the philosophical underpinnings of it is so sickening. But it's arguing for assisted suicide and, of course, for the end of also too for and giving a strong argument for euthanasia when the government decides that you should no longer live, that they'll put you out of your misery. And it's based all upon humanistic presuppositions that speaks about self-autonomy and the right I have to do with my life what I please. There might come a time in your lives, dear friends, where your children will be able to, by law, put you out of your misery when you're too old. That's where the world's heading. Make sure you raise Christian children. There's a good reason for that, you know. But that's the reality of our world. They're really doing it with the unborn. And so all of these things ought to spur us on for a place of justice, or to spur us on for a place of beauty, a place that's pure, a place that's lovely, a place that's commendable, because this world is filthy and sick and dark, and everything is against God and His law. And you're supposed to long for justice, long for beauty, long for that which is commendable, and to bring and live that in the present. That's how you battle your anxieties. Because Christ is near. And your citizenship is in heaven. And from it you await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform your lowly body to be like His glorious body. Thirdly, since you are citizens of heaven, be content. Verses 10 to 13. I love this passage. This is one of my favorite passages. Because Paul here himself, the great apostle, spoke of learning contentment. That's what he says. I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, in writes in verse 11. That means he didn't always have contentment. That's what he means. I've learned. I've progressed in coming to terms with all the desires I have in the world and being content with what the Lord gives me. And what does the Lord give Paul? He says, well, I know what it's like to be brought low. And I know what it's like to be abound. I know what it's like to face plenty. I know what it's like to be in hunger. I know what it's like to be in abundance. I know what it's like to be in need. He received everything from the Lord's hand. It reminds me of the prayer of Agur in the Proverbs, who speaks of, Lord, do not give me riches that I may forget you, nor poverty that I may curse you. Right? Contentment. Well, here Paul had both, riches and poverty. And he said, in every situation I've learned contentment. See, that's a secret to happiness. People are always writing about happiness in this world. And what is the secret to happiness? The secret to happiness is contentment with what you have. But we're such discontent beings. We're discontent. We always think that that will be better. If only, you know, I recently heard of someone that spoke about that and someone else's marriage. It's dangerous to think like that. Oh, if only my marriage was like so-and-so down the road's marriage, you know. I mean, look at that husband. He's so wonderful. Sheesh, my husband. You know what he does? He gets home and he throws his stuff on the couches. And that person's mowing the lawn and fixing the house. Look at that. I wish I had a husband like that. Discontentment. You don't know what it's like living with that. That person could be OCD. It's like a terrible living with someone like that, you know. Everything's got to be right. And then you just drop something and that, you know, you be thankful for what you have. Whether you're in need. You see, you're a citizen of heaven. God has given you abundance. So in the present, if you have need, there's something that the Lord is teaching you through it. And I want to apply this. I know, you know, here it's Paul speaking of physical things because he's reflecting on the supply that the Philippian church has given him in his ministry. And he's seeing how he doesn't see, bang. Did it wake some of you up? I hope so. But he's seeing the supply that he's received from them, and he's telling them that he doesn't seek the gift because he knows he's content with whatever he's got, the situation. He knows because God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. Every little minute detail in Paul's life, he knows he entrusts himself to the Creator of heaven and earth who will plan all things according to his wise counsel. Paul's come to understand that. But I want to apply that to your present situation. You're going to be in want of a pastor. Difficult. You were there for 4.5 years before. We pray that it will not be like that again. It's a time. You know, when I stepped into this church, it was 4 years ago. You know how the Lord pulled you all together to become the church through that difficult period? You might do something similar, remarkable. Don't despise the need. And when God gives you provision, don't despise the provision. You know, He provides abundantly, and we can want more. That's a famous line from Rockefeller when he was asked, obviously, when will you have enough? Just $1 more. You know, it's so much like we are. Just $1 more. And you could be like that with a new pastor even. Oh, the old person did this and that, you know. Old person. Well, thankfully, I don't think you'll think of me in those terms. But really, you know, you could really be discontent when you get to learn that this new man is a sinner just like you. You expect perfection, but you're not going to get it. His job is to point you to Christ. And I pray that my shortfalls have pointed you to Christ. If I leave here and some people say, oh, I can't continue going there because, you know, I really like that guy and I don't know if I can. You know, then you've come for the wrong reason. You've come for a man who's full of sin and frailties, pathetic weaknesses. You should be coming for Christ and His people and His Word. If you're coming for that, you're coming for someone who's perfect, who's beautiful, who's glorious. I've heard of pastors, when they leave their pulpits, the church falls flat. What a shame that they pointed to themselves. I urge you, be content. This church has got the word preached from this pulpit. If you want stories, you can find many churches that tell stories, but here you'll find the word. Be content with that. Fourthly, and finally, as citizens of heaven, continue in your generosity, verses 14 to 20. Continue in your generosity. Here Paul speaks, and this is the purpose of his letter, right here to conclude by thanking them for the gift that they supplied through Epaphroditus, one of their own. And he writes in the end, verse 14, "It was kind of you to share in my trouble." In light of all this, Paul says, "I'm content with whatever Christ strengthens me through it all, but it was kind of you to share in my trouble." Regardless of Paul's need, they still shared with him, and he says that's kindness from their part. And so here we see that there's a generous people and there's a generous God behind the generous people. And I want to say, you know, Kraaifontein, you're a generous people. You know, you supplied my need abundantly. It's wonderful. You've cared for me well and resources. And I want to say, continue in your generosity. Continue in your generosity. Paul looked in this church and he says that among all of the churches in Macedonia, which is a big area, modern day Turkey, all the churches in Macedonia, sorry, modern day Europe, no church entered into partnership with me except in giving and receiving, except you. Out of all the churches, Paul says no church entered into partnership with me. It's remarkable. In fact, Paul refers to this church when he encourages the Corinthians to be generous in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1 to 7. And it's interesting how Paul speaks of this church, this little church here, when he encourages the church in Corinth to be generous. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints." You hear that? They gave according to the means and even beyond their means. I'm grateful this is my last sermon because I can talk about money and you don't think I'm greedy. You know, our finances are in the red. They're in the red. A lot of churches struggling, I understand that. But they're in the red. And the work, you know, it continues by the faithful giving of the saints, by their generosity. And here, this church in Philippi supplied Paul's need, as he says to the church in Corinth. He doesn't say which church it is. He says the wealth of generosity they gave according to their means and even beyond their means. I don't want you to cripple yourself. Friends, don't ever, that's unwise. These teachers that go around sapping the churches, the poor people, of all of their finances to live on. You know, it's wrong. It's terrible. There's robbery going on in the world. But this is not what Paul's speaking of. Paul's speaking of a generosity that was welled up. And then he gives the reason why. And he says this, why? Why are they so generous? And he says in verse 5, "And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then by the will of God to us." So how do you be generous? Not by guilt manipulation. Here's how you get generous. You give yourself more to the Lord. I've often said it, and perhaps in private, but God doesn't need your money. If you're giving it begrudgingly, you see, the point here is that they have worshipped Christ. They have recognized where their citizenship is in heaven. And they've seen that God has been overly generous towards them, even in their extreme poverty. How crazy is that? God has been generous to them because He has poured out His abundant riches in Christ Jesus. That's where Paul gets to next. It's on the grounds of the generous God that this church is generous. That's what he speaks and finally concludes here. See what he says there? And my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. You see that? That's what he does. He supplies our need according to his riches. He's generous. That's why his people are generous, because he's generous and he lavishes upon us his generosity. And it's out of the overflow of his generosity that we receive from him and that we are generous. That's what happens when you give yourself to God, as you have over the years that I've been here. So give yourself to the Lord, because he will supply your every need. He has in Christ already. Whatever it is that you're facing in the present, whatever illness you have, he will transform your lowly bodies. Whatever your state of your finances, you will inherit a kingdom. Whatever your fears and anxieties over the present state of the country, he is near and he will establish his peace. It's a very short time that you spend on this earth. I visited someone in the hospital recently and, you know, spoke about the purpose of us undergoing the present trials. Someone who's ready to go and depart and be with the Lord, like Paul was. Nothing wrong with saying that. I'm ready to depart and be with the Lord. That's perhaps how some of you are feeling, with all of those pressures and the struggles. I'm just ready for the Lord to take me. That's where I am, just ready. And Paul said that, not because of sufferings, but because he wanted to be with the Lord. That's why he said it. You see, we say it because we're suffering. I'm just ready to go. But this person said, this last few months, the Lord has drawn much closer to them than ever before. And so they're ready to go and be with the Lord. So I don't know why I have to continue. And I said, why? So that you can draw even closer to him in the present life. That's why you're here in this present world. Draw close to him. Use the resources available to you that he supplies because of his generosity and abundance that comes through the local church. We looked at that this morning, you know. So many Christians think that I just got to think right and then I'll act right. It's not true. Our wills are in rebellion to God's will, and it needs to be conformed to the image of Christ. And God conforms it through the local church, his preached word, by you sitting, coming here, taking notes, thinking about what is said, and applying that to your life when you go out of there, in community with one another, through the suffering that comes across because of your sin, because God will inflict you, through the comfort that he gives you in the hope of the gospel, through his mercy shown to you in Christ, and through the conflict you will have in this world because you stand for the truth. All of these things God is using to conform you to the image of Christ. But Christians don't use these things. We have so much at our disposal. You know, we just feed the mind. That's all we do. We listen to more sermons. We read more books. We feed the mind. But the mind itself sometimes is just being filled with more theological knowledge. But our lives are still living contrary to God's will. Why? Because we're not taking it and applying it to our lives. We're not seeing all of the things that God gives us in the church, the people that are here, how they speak to one another about the gospel, to all of that shaping you, the conflict you'll have in the world when you stand up for righteousness and truth, the suffering that you will go through. All of these things God is using us, and we don't see those graces. And so we don't view them correctly, and we don't use them. We shake our fists at heaven when we go through suffering. We steer away from conflict of the world when you're supposed to stand up for truth and righteousness. We don't employ the means of grace God gives us here in the church through the preaching of the word and the sacraments that is administered. We don't use this well enough. All of these things we don't use. So our wills remain at enmity with our thoughts. Like Paul in Romans 7. I know the right thing. but I do the wrong thing. But thankfully, God knows that. And so part of His abundance that He supplies is His Holy Spirit, who will start working in you. This is why Paul said to the Philippian church, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why? For it is God who works in you to will and to pleasure for His own glory. It's God who works in you. Therefore, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. See, here's it, my friends, my brothers and sisters, Kraaifontein Baptist Church, whom I love. I genuinely say that. Here is my final exhortation along with Paul. Stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. Stand firm. Allow your citizenship in heaven to pattern your present life. And as citizens, stand united. Draw together during this period. Draw together. Because of your citizens, know that the Lord is near. He's with you. He's the King. He's on the throne. Regardless of what happens in the country, with the government, with everything, the Lord is near. Do not be anxious. Present your prayers to Him. Requests to Him. Speak to Him. Draw near to Him, for He is drawn near to you. Since you are citizens of heaven, be content with what He supplies. Whether you're in need or whether you're in plenty, regardless of your situation, be content. Learn that secret of contentment. And as citizens of heaven, continue in your generosity by giving yourselves first to the Lord, who is generous and out of His abundance supplies your every need. And so you too be like Him and be generous. Let us pray. Father, I pray for this church here, this wonderful church, whom You've put Your hand upon. It's a very unassuming church in the northern suburbs of Cape Town. Kraaifontein. Can anything good come from Kraaifontein? Oh Lord, You have put Your hand upon this church. You've drawn Your people in. And I pray that You'll continue to make them stand firm. Stand through the trials that will come. I pray that they'll cast their concerns and anxieties upon You through their prayer and supplications, all their requests, but that they will think on the heavenly things and their final home. This present world is not our home. Be content with what You supply, when You supply, how You supply, because You're sovereign and in control of every situation. And to continue in their generosity, for You are a generous God. You supply our every need out of that abundant generosity You've given to us in Christ. How much more generous can You be by supplying us Your very only self in Christ, to the point of death, as Paul said, even death on a cross. How much more will You not give us all things? We glorify Your name in Christ. Amen.